today we are shifting into a new category of parable of Jesus Christ, though these are probably easy to understand. Like this morning's is a very popular parable. It's easy to understand. There's a children's song made about it. The builder who built his house upon, the wise man who built his house upon the rock, the foolish man on the sand. We've all heard it. I've heard it since I was in elementary school. And this is a parable, the first parable in the category of discipleship. Discipleship parables that Jesus told were easy to understand, but the most difficult to apply to the life. These are the parables which caused most of his followers to walk away. Because they were easy to understand, they got where Jesus was going, and the reaction was, I don't want anything to do with this. I've got my life to live. This guy's a radical. I'm going to walk away. And this is exactly the category we're in now. These are hard parables. I like them because it allows me to ask myself, not judge others as to whether you're a disciple of Christ or not, but to ask myself, where am I failing in my following of Christ? Where am I not getting it? Where do I need to really work on my heart in being a true disciple of Christ? So that's what I want to encourage you to ask yourself. So to begin with, he starts with this, what we call an antithetical parable. Antithetical means opposites, like an antithesis. There's a thesis and an antithesis. There's a statement that says A and a counter statement that says B. And that's what we're talking about here, is a parable that's got two juxtaposed actions, a positive and a negative. Now, when I ask you, in your opinion, what makes a person wise or foolish, how would you answer that? What makes a person wise or foolish? Now, if you're a Christian, your mind may immediately go to Scripture, like Psalm 53:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Or we may think of Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, fools despise wisdom and instruction. Or in the New Testament, we might go to 1 Corinthians 1:30 and 31, where Paul wrote, and because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. But no matter how you personally define what it means to be wise or foolish, it's important for God's people to understand how God defines what it means to be wise or foolish. Because you can be wise in the eyes of the Lord, or you can be wise in the eyes of the world. You can be foolish in the eyes of the world, or you can be foolish in the eyes of the Lord. And they do not mean the same thing. People in general, in our context of culture today, think that our belief system, any religious belief system, but Christianity among the others, is foolishness. Why? Because we believe that somebody raised from the dead. In a scientifically minded culture, that's ridiculous. It's a miracle. Who believes in miracles? So from the world's perspective, I get it. We Christians are seen as fools, as anti-intellectual, and a lot of harsher things. But how does God see the wise and the foolish? And Jesus launches in to this parable in Matthew chapter 7. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 29 for this parable. And this parable is of two builders. One is considered wise, one is considered foolish. And the context of this parable is that Jesus is talking about this parable immediately after finishing his Sermon on the Mount. It's the first parable he launches into. So let's read the parable, and then we'll go in to more detail. And this starting in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine, and he's referring to the Sermon on the Mount, and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. That is his first parable dealing with what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And that is why the title of the sermon is Hearing versus Doing. There's a difference between hearing and doing. This parable is the first, in the first place, and the most foremost, if you're going to succinctly sum up in one sentence this parable, it is a parable about hearing and obeying. It's not about architecture, though he uses an analogy. It's not the three little pigs, which kind of borrows from it a little bit if you think about it. As the wolf came to each house, and he huffed and he puffed, and only the brick house stood, we can hijack that fairy tale and apply it to this. But this is a parable about hearing versus obeying, or hearing versus doing. And as I said earlier, it comes immediately after Jesus had finished the Sermon on the Mount. And this is how he launches into the parable and introduces it. In verse 24, he says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them, will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock." As pointed out by the New Testament theologian Craig Blomberg, he says the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount is not meant to be admired, but to be obeyed. He just got done with two chapters in Matthew 5 and 6 of talking about all the ways that we are to act toward each other, toward God. And it's not laying out a set of rules of do's and don'ts just for the sake of do's and don'ts, but he's saying this is what the kingdom of God is like. And remember, we just came out of the category of parables that talks about the kingdom of God. If you are truly a citizen of the kingdom of God and not a citizen of the world, this is how ethically you will behave in your heart and toward others. That's the Sermon on the Mount. You got the Beatitudes, the blessed ares, blessed are the peacemakers. Right? You've got all of these different Beatitudes going on. So he just gets through this and he doesn't just say, "Okay, thank you. Now go your way and live your life." He's all right. And then he launches into this parable, saying, "Wise or foolish? How are you going to be now that you've heard my teaching? Wise or foolish?" A few minutes ago, I asked you what you thought made a person wise or foolish, or how you would define a wise or foolish person. The word Jesus uses for wise here means having a moral rather than intellectual quality about you. Biblical wisdom refers to practical skills associated with understanding and living a successful life based on the Word of God. It's a moral quality he's talking about, not being an intellectual giant, not being a scholar of any sort. When he talks wise, the Greek word unpacked for wise means somebody who is making decisions, practically working through life, and everything is based off of God's word and Jesus' teachings. That's what he means by wise. And he uses this analogy of a man who builds his house on the rock. And when we talk about this rock foundation, when anybody that was here for the earthquake in December realizes how important it is to have a rock foundation, to be on bedrock versus landfill. And not just your foundation, but what your house made out of. So not just the foundation, but all the material that built your house becomes pretty important when you live in earthquake country. Or on the coast where there's hurricanes. So Jesus is speaking to these people at a very everyday, natural level that anybody understands. You don't have to be an architect or an engineer to understand that things are more stable on bedrock and on rock than on sifting sand and mud and landfill. So this foundation that he is talking about in these two houses is what he's using to juxtapose foolishness and wisdom. But it isn't until the next verse that we see the result of living and the implication of living and building your life on a rock foundation. He says the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew. I'd say the earthquake came and shook and beat the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Now, the obvious connection everybody would have there, because he makes that connection for us, is that the rock represents Christ and all his teachings. There's no mystery here, because he says anyone who hears these words of mine, that's how we started in verse 24, is like a man who builds his house on the rock. Then when crises come, trials come, suffering comes, bad things hit you, If you are grounded in Christ's teaching and the Word of God, you will survive. And you won't just survive. You will thrive. If you've really rooted and founded your life in the teachings of the Word of God. When my foundation gets brittle, and I'm not talking in terms of, this is a salvation issue here that we're going to get to in a minute that he's talking about in the parable, but when I get, or not my foundation, but when my life gets brittle or fragile and it doesn't take it, it's when I've based something or made a decision that's not biblical. When I've done something based in sin. When I've made a sinful decision or a selfish decision that didn't take into account praying to God for wisdom on it, applying biblical principle to it. It's just my own opinion, and I'm borrowing other human opinions and philosophies, and I'm going to do this. I don't really do that because I really do fear God. I used to do it when I was young, especially in high school, in college, when I was a younger Christian, and I'm kind of testing other philosophies and other things out there. I don't want to just have mom and dad's faith. I want to figure out what really anchors me. And every time Scrum Crisis happened, trusting in my own devices and my own thoughts and my own philosophies or some other human philosophy failed me every time. It just crumbled, and it was like, man, and I'd always swim back to my foundation in Christ going, well, that was stupid of me. Why did I head out that direction? Why wasn't I here from the beginning? So all of us, I think, understand what it means to be grounded in the Word of God and His teachings. Now, this same set of events of rain, floods, and wind is also applied to the situation of the fool who built his house on the sand. And the word foolish that Jesus uses here, it's not very complicated. It means one devoid of wisdom, one devoid of good sense or sound judgment. The foolish man is specifically described by Jesus as everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them. That's the definition of the fool by Jesus himself. Anybody who hears these words of mine, and he's referring back to the Sermon on the Mount, and does not do them, then he will be like the foolish man. Now, whether we're talking about storms or earthquakes, most would agree building a house on sand, as I said earlier, would be foolish. I grew up most of my life about 2 hours east of San Francisco in California. And I was there when the 1989 earthquake hit. And it hit the national news because it hit on one of the World Series games. And my dad happened to be at that World Series game. It used to be Candlestick Park, is what it used to be called, in South San Francisco, with his business. So he was at the World Series game. I was at home. They were getting ready. I was watching it on TV in my house, and knowing my dad was at the game, and suddenly it just went to snow, that white static on the TV. And about 2 minutes later, I felt the earthquake where I was, and I ran out of the house, and it was just shaking. We lived in the Sierra Nevada foothills, so we were up on a hill, and I could look over the oak forests on a clear day. I could see Half Dome from Yosemite National Park. And I saw the dust waves going through and the trees shaking in waves, kind of like a ripple in a pond, out in the front porch of my house. Now, our house was built solid. There was no damage to our house. But back in San Francisco, near the epicenter, the entire marina district fell into San Francisco Bay. The marina district was built on landfill where they extended out after the San Francisco fire and earthquake in the early 1900s. They had landfilled the marina district out into San Francisco Bay, and there were all these apartments and houses and residential areas out in the marina district utterly destroyed by this earthquake. I always think of that when I read this parable. Just the landfill turned into quicksand and just liquefied the ground right there. And that's where the fires were. That's where most of the death was. That's where most of the damage was. And San Francisco was in this area called the Marina District in San Francisco that was all landfill, extending real estate out to build and extend San Francisco into San Francisco Bay using landfill. So there was no bedrock out there. And I think of that when I think of the foolish man building on sand. This is what someone's life represents who has not built their life on Christ and his teachings. Just a wreck, an utter shambles, and a wreck, ultimately, is what it will become. Now, as pointed out by the New Testament scholar Philip Schaff, he gives a great insight into the sand, what the sand actually represents here. And again, it's not difficult to get what Jesus is saying. The sand represents all of that that we build our life on, that is transitory, the teachings and works of man. And what I think is called by Paul in Colossians, empty philosophies. There is good philosophy, there's theological philosophy, but there's philosophies that are developed from humanism, scientism, evolutionism, the isms are man-made philosophies, versus philosophies that come from the Bible, that are Bible-based. And that's what Christ is talking about. So building your house on the sand is representative of those who do not take the word of God or the teachings of Christ, but rather some ism in the world and build their life on that ism. It will disappoint you ultimately, and your life will fall. If not in this current life, there is judgment day coming. And I mention that because a lot of scholars, there's debate on this as to the wind and the rain and the floods coming. What does that represent? Does that mean final judgment, or does that mean current life struggles? And most tend to agree now that it really just deals with your life. Any struggle, any suffering is a storm that comes into your life. We're used to that imagery. You know, a stormy time in your life. How are you anchored, and where do you go? And how strong is that foundation that you can hold on to in the storms of life? Now, Paul even develops this concept further, taking this parable and reapplying it to Christians. And I know pretty much all of us in this room are Christians. We've all built our house, so to speak, on the solid rock. So I'm wise. I'm not a fool. I'm thinking to myself. But listen to what Paul says. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15, Paul warns the Corinthian church of the following, using the same imagery that Jesus used for this parable. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Now, this is to Christians, mind you. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, being the day of the Lord. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. That has always haunted me, because that's where I live. That's where every Christian lives. My foundation is Christ. If I die now from a massive heart attack, I'll be in the presence of Christ. No doubt, this isn't a warning about losing your salvation. It's a warning about wasting your life that Christ has saved for you to use for him. How shameful and embarrassing to show up before God on Judgment Day and everything that you have done since you made Christ Lord of your life burns up. You have nothing to throw at the throne of Christ. That, to me, haunts me. I don't try to serve God to get kudos or to be saved. I am saved. I know that 100%. I am saved. I worry about how I'm spending my time and energy now, my giftings, because it's 100% truth. Every Christian who's really a Christian has spiritual gifts to be used in the context of the church body. Not arguable. I know Christians argue it, but it's not an arguable point for me because it's black and white in the Bible all over the place. Believe me, I used to try to justify not serving in the church. I lost. Obviously. I'm now a full-time pastor. So, this is not a warning about losing your salvation. It's a warning to Christians about the Bema seat, the mercy seat, and facing God one day, and all the work that you've done being burned up or surviving that fire judgment. And we are told again and again, Christ even says, and I mentioned this a few weeks ago or alluded to this section, he's, you know, where are your treasures stored up? It's the same concept. What is the work you are doing? Is the work you are doing transitory, self-serving, or is the work you are doing eternal? That's a question only you can answer. I have no idea. I cannot answer for any of you as to what you're doing. behind closed doors. That's between you and God. I'm just letting you know that this is the way that a Christian needs to look at this parable, because we're already sitting on a rock foundation, and it doesn't end there, because otherwise we're going to slip into something called cheap grace or easy beliefism. Oh, I'm saved. Now I'll go on live my life. We talked about this at length in Sunday school today. Yeah, my foundation is Christ. I know for a fact he is the Lord of my life. And the question I would have for anybody is, okay, cool. So what kind of works are you doing for the kingdom? How are you serving in the church? And I say that, and like I said a few weeks ago, the M word is a dirty word in the church. Sadly, ministry is an M word. Don't say ministry. Don't say formal ministry. I'm against it. Well, then you're against the body of Christ. Not my words. This is so clearly laid out in Scripture. For Christians that deny meeting on a regular basis for worship and for being fed the word of God, or they come to worship in light of this parable and are fed the word of God and go away and don't do anything. That's what's going on here with the warning we read in James, which I'm going to read again at the end, and the warning of this parable. Anybody who hears all this and intellectually goes, that's great, Jesus, what a great teacher and philosopher, you're a wonderful moral leader. All right, now I'm going to go back to whatever I've been doing. And well, when I die, I'll see you and we'll shake hands and hug and it'll be great. That's not what Jesus is saying. So we have to look at all of Jesus' teachings, the apostles' letters in the Bible, canonized in the Bible, the Old Testament, and we have to come to conclusions for what we've been called to and how God works among his people. He works in very specific ways among his people. So when we look at the parable, one of the differences between the parable and what I just read in 1 Corinthians is the foolish man's not even a Christian. It is a salvific parable. He is laying out in his first parable in the category of discipleship what makes a disciple and not a disciple, a wise man or a foolish man. These are easy to understand, like I said, difficult to apply. Because we are master justifiers. We are, because of the fall, and I'm talking the fall of Adam and Eve and our sin problem, we are the masters of our ship. We are the kings and queens of our castle, of our household. We run the show. Nobody else does. And God comes along for the ride. And if that's the way you think, I challenge you to seriously do some soul searching and ask the question, are you saved? Are you actually a Christian? Because that's not what God, Christ doesn't call us. God doesn't call us to just be co-workers and hang out and use them when we want and invoke them when we want and everything runs on our terms. But the term that the disciples use and that is used all the time is that we are slaves to Christ. But so many of us come to Christ on our terms. Dietrich Bonhoeffer talks about this over and over again. But it's interesting, if you read Jesus and his teachings, then you read Paul and his teachings, and then back to James and his teachings. James chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. We read it corporately. I'm going to read it again. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. And to be clear, hearing and obeying God's commands is one of the main marks that separates Christians from non-Christians. One of the biggest criticisms of American Christianity is we're hearers and not doers, which, in biblical terms, means you're not a Christian. That's just a fact. The doing and obeying does not in and of itself save us. I'll say that again. The doing and the obeying doesn't save us, but it is a natural characteristic in the lives of Jesus' true disciples. The doing and obeying doesn't save you, but it is a natural characteristic, manifestation, fruitfulness that you see in the life of an actual Christian. And in my experience, There's not a lot of authentic Christians that I've come in contact with in my life. A lot of people play the game. It's a social game. It's a social construct. Whether it's the school I teach at, the churches I've been at, just in general. So I say this not to be harsh, though it may sound harsh, but as a warning. Be honest with yourself this morning. Do you actually love God and do what he commands? Or are you a master justifier and you're really the foolish man in this parable, not the wise man? Now, I'm assuming everybody in here is a Christian. You're all here on Sunday morning. That's a great thing. But it's not enough to show up to church every Sunday. And I could go on and on, but I won't. But there are tells in the Bible as to whether somebody is authentically a Christian or not. And then people get offended that I judge or I'm being harsh or I've got a lot on my plate or don't guilt me into ministry and all the other stuff. And I'm not trying to guilt anybody into ministry. I'm telling you what God's word says. To be a wise man or woman in this case, you need to not just hear what God says, but you got to do it. The thing that really gets under my skin, and if I do get a kind of a pet peeve, if you will, being in the church culture, is going back to what I said earlier, ministry has become a dirty word in the church. Well, don't make me do ministry in a formal church setting. Hey, I'm not going to make you do anything. That's the Holy Spirit working on your heart. I'm not going to force you to do any ministry. But any church I go into where there's not a lot of ministry going on, then that is basically not a red light, but a yellow light as to how many Christians are really in that church. And again, I'm using the Bible as a rubric, not my own opinion. I'm not looking at our church specifically in this. I think for the number of people we got in our church, we average 40 to 60 people. We got a ton of ministry going on in here. We got the grief share. We got the Wednesday night Bible study, Sunday school. We've got our normal worship service. We do the hikes during the summer and the game nights. And we've got a lot of life in this church. And that's not every person should be doing the same thing. And that's something that I was challenged with at the church I used to be at, close to 300 people. 80% of the people did nothing. 20% did all the work. They didn't do anything outside of that either. They just wanted to come to get fed, to feel good, to go out and do their life. And that's good to come and hear the word of God. But back and landing on this parable, that's so you're hearing this. Now what? Are you going to do anything? Most of you in here that I know God's word pretty well, Old Testament and New Testament. Are you doing what you've heard? And I'm not expecting everybody to call, I got to get in ministry or anything like that. See, please don't hear that. The life of the church is ministry, doing different things inside and outside the church, but in the context of the body. And it can be a million different things that you're doing. And I'm sure there's a lot of people involved in ministries in this church that I don't know about, and that's great. But the thing is we should all be doers, not just hearers. So as we think on the implications of Jesus' parable about the wise men and the fool, knowing that that was a true disciple versus a non-disciple parable, taking the warning that Paul gave in 1 Corinthians to the church in Corinth, they had the foundation, but they were building everything with stuff that's going to be burned up in the final judgment. May we grow wiser as a church body and individuals by doing all that God has commanded of us rather than walking away from his teachings and not obeying them like the man who built his house on the sand. Let's pray.